Morning. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? We had a psalm meditation that said just a moment ago, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Do you swear to tell the truth? Today's passage in the book of James, we're going to read one verse, James chapter 5, verse 12. And actually, this comes as a part of a larger work, of course, that James has been writing. And in this passage, it actually is going to be the sixth or the seventh time in just five chapters that James has brought up the topic of our speech, what we use and what we say with our lips. And each time that he's done that, he has been pretty straightforward in warning us that what we do with our mouth is very, very important. We have to be careful. In chapter 1, he spoke about a quick use of the tongue in anger as being something which was completely contrary to a righteous life that God desires. That's in verse 20 of chapter 1. Later in the same chapter, he says that a loose tongue actually renders a religious life to be worthless. It makes us out to be a charlatan. In chapter 2, verse 12, James spoke about circumspect living, that we ought to be always aware that there is a God who will judge. And this is what he says, as we are to speak and act as those who are going to be judged. In just two verses later, in verse 14, we're told that one who claims faith with the tongue says one thing with his mouth, says, I believe in God, I'm a servant of him, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue. Doesn't live it out in real life. That is, a charlatan. That person is not even saved. Then we go on to chapter 3. The bulk of the chapter really is dedicated to warnings about the tongue. He speaks extensively about it. He says the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set afire by such a small spark. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That's kind of a summary of chapter 3. In chapter 4, we're warned not to use our tongues to slander others. For those who will be judged by the one true judge, the true lawgiver. Be careful what we say. We're also warned not to boast. That's something we do with our tongues often. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. Such boasting is evil. That's a use of the tongue. And now finally, at the conclusion, chapter 5 of James's letter, he thinks it's important enough to bring up the topic again. So this has been a theme that James has been working with us. And of course, as that's the case, and we've been listening to God speak to us through his word, we need to be careful today to heed his word with regard to what we say. Do you seriously take seriously the words of Scripture? And then we need to be careful what comes out of our mouth. Today we'll look at this issue of swearing and taking oaths with our mouth. Let's listen to verse 12 of chapter 5 of James. Verse 12 says, above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. James is not really bringing up there an original idea. Indeed, he is, in fact, quoting from Jesus' own words from the Sermon on the Mount. And if I can, if you would turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5, I'll take you to verse 33 there where he's quoting and listen to, again, how James parallels the teaching of his master Jesus. In verse 33 of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus says. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Keep your fingers, if you could, in one of those two passages, and we'll follow along there. Do not swear to tell, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Those words are still used every day in courtrooms across our nation. Are they good words? Are they necessary words? Why do we use them? The sole reason they are necessary and are used is because people cannot be trusted to speak the truth at all times and in all circumstances. Somehow being required to swear an oath before God compels a person to do what they might not do otherwise, namely to tell the truth. Do you, before God, as He stands as your witness, claim that what you're saying is true? Somehow we feel the need to strengthen the reliability of what we say as though our simply saying it did not carry enough weight. Well, what is an oath? We want to look at this morning, what is an oath? What does the Scripture have to say about taking an oath? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, again, an effort years ago to try to summarize the teachings of Scripture and try to give a statement of faith regarding that Scripture, actually addresses this topic about oaths in a lengthy way. It's surprising how much effort and time they put into it. They dedicated the entire chapter 22 of their confession to this topic of lawful oaths and vows. That's the chapter heading. Listen to what it says. I'll just quote a short bit of it. It says, "A lawful oath is a part of a religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or he promises, and to judge him according to the truth or the falsehood of what he swears." Hodge went on in his commentary to look at this confession, and he makes a comment about it. This is what he says. "An oath is an act of supreme religious worship, since it recognizes the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God, His absolute justice and the sovereignty of the person whose august witness is invoked and whose judgment is appealed to as final." Well, swearing an oath, then, is a means of trying to strengthen the reliability of the words that are made in the promise or in the pledge. On the simplest level, people will often flippantly say, "Oh, I swear it. I swear it." They use simple things that pop out of their mouths when they're trying to get somebody else to believe their story. Take, for example, a young girl who might say to another who in school, "I saw Emily holding hands with Charlie the other day. I swear it." Simple, easy words that come out of our mouths. But there are others more solemn, and there are more intentional oaths that are taken. When immigrants, for example, wish to become citizens of the United States, they swear an oath of loyalty and promise to uphold the Constitution. When soldiers join the armed forces, they swear a similar oath. When people are married, they take vows and swear their faithfulness before God and before witnesses. And even within the church, we take vows of membership, vows of covenant ordination, for example, also for men who are being ordained. Ironically, our denomination is often known as the covenanters, loosely translated, those who covenant, those who swear, those who make oaths or take oaths of obedience to God. We are a denomination that has done this for many years. Well, this particular charge in verse 12 then comes in James as he was aware that one of the first impatient responses to injustice. And you remember that the people that he's writing to, the Jews who were scattered among the nations, were experiencing many injustices. And one of the calls that he gives to them is to be patient and wait upon the Lord. But he knows that one of the problems that we get into when we're facing injustice and suffering is that we do get impatient. And often the first place that is shown is in what comes out of our mouth. Sometimes even in swearing. It's a temptation when we're frustrated. Literally, they're invoking God's name rashly and irreverently. Well, we say that when people take the name of the Lord in vain, they swear. Are all oaths the same? Are they all the same thing? In taking them, are we in violation of God's word that is found in the two passages we read, both in James here and in Matthew? Or is there more to what we read here? Is there more we need to know? To begin with, I must reiterate the principle that when we're interpreting the Scripture, you have to be careful to let the Scripture help interpret itself by comparing and analyzing the particular in relationship to the general teaching and specific verses within the context of the whole Scripture. So again, We take verse 12, for example, one verse in the book of James, and we have to be careful that when we're interpreting that, we weigh it against the rest of all of Scripture. And so we understand the context in which both James and Jesus were speaking is very important when they give the warning about speaking oaths. So let's look for a minute at the historic context of these passages. There is no question, there really is no doubt whatsoever that in the Old Testament, God not only permitted, but he actually encouraged the taking of oaths under his guidelines, under his restrictions. Very often, oaths that were taken in response to the relationship that God himself had established with Israel, and that he had done so by an oath, by covenant. And most often those were oaths of obedience or pertain to some action a person was pledging to take. I promise that I will do such and such. I promise that either to God or I promise it to one of my fellows. All oaths were binding, even if taken foolishly, you'll know, and were only to be taken in the name of God, Jehovah. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, a very specific verse that talks about this, God said, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." So there's God's command saying very directly, when you swear, do it in my name. And whereas we often think of the third commandment, you can count which one you're on. Okay, no other gods before me. What's the third one talks about? Taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. We often think of that in terms of negative terms. Don't do such and such. The positive implication of that commandment, however, is actually to use the name of the Lord appropriately. Use the name of the Lord appropriately. The literal translation of that verse is this: you shall not take the name of your God in that which is false. That is, you must not use God's name to confirm things which are not true. So don't take the name of the Lord when you're using it and taking it in a way that will try to confirm that which is vain or false. So the command not to take a false oath or any oath just when you feel like it, by implication, carries with it the permission to call upon the God of truth to confirm the truth on those occasions that truly are worthy of it. So really the third commandment is a word to take the positive side of it, to use God's name in a way that would confirm the truth. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 23, we're told to swear by the true God. He says, "Unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." And then later in chapter 65 of Isaiah, we read, "He that swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth." As swearing an oath was calling upon God as witness, to do so by any other name or any other God than Jehovah alone was, in fact, to deny God's supremacy, Jehovah's supremacy, to offend his honor and be guilty then of idolatry. So though there were strict guidelines with regard to how you were to take an oath, clearly the Old Testament's authorization as to the legitimacy of taking oaths was very clear. So that's the Old Covenant for sure. But as men are wont to do, the people of God often, and also the nations around them, began to misuse the command that God had given with regard to taking oaths. They began to fail in that area. Not only did men freely begin to break the oaths that they had taken, "I promise that I'll do such and such," and then later on they don't follow through, they also began to swear by things that were other than God, lesser things. As is evident in Jesus' warning in Matthew 5, when he speaks at the Sermon on the Mount, he's addressing a problem that's actually going on in the society right then. They were swearing by things less than God himself, things like heaven. "Do not swear by heaven or by earth or by anything like that." It's because they were. They were swearing by heaven, or by the earth, or by other people, or even by the city of Jerusalem itself. "I swear by Jerusalem that I will do such and such." In every case, they were violations of even the Old Testament scriptures, which they did have in their hands. And what's more, they had introduced a sliding scale of value. According to what you promised by, then you could hold it according to that level. In other words, if you swore by a lesser thing, then you were not quite held as accountable as you would have been if you had promised by God. The long and short of it was that really their words from their mouths began to mean less and less. What they said didn't really always have to come true. They lost credibility. The use of the tongue for deceit and for the propagation of falsehood, even invoking God's name to do that, were becoming more and more common. This was a direct violation of the third commandment. So Jesus first, and then later James, speaking to these saints, he says, "Do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no is to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment." So here we face the question, is Jesus strictly forbidding the taking of oaths of all kinds from the new covenant on, or is there something else going on that we need to look at? So is the swearing of oaths or taking of oaths forbidden in the New Testament? If we say that Jesus strictly forbids all taking of oaths in the New Testament, then we immediately run into a snag, because he did it. He did it almost immediately after he had given this. During his trial, Jesus refused to answer his accusers until he was pressured by the high priest to take an oath to do so. And when the high priest commanded him to take an oath, he didn't refuse. He did it. He did so. He did say that I am the living God, that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he took an oath in order to do that. At this point, Jesus didn't refuse, but he declared that he was. And in order to strengthen the word in the hearing of those who were with him, he did so in the name of Jehovah. The Apostle Paul often, actually, takes oaths to strengthen his words. He calls God as witness to his telling the truth, and he does so by making oaths. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul takes an oath in order to convince the Corinthians of the seriousness of the matter of which he's speaking about. He does the same thing in sharing his testimony to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 20, and he does so again to the church in Rome in chapter 1, verse 9. So you find Paul doing it. You find Jesus himself not refusing to take one. So when you come on the words of James 5:12 and Matthew 5:33 and following that forbids us to take oaths, not all oaths on all occasions are what we're talking about, but of the abuse of oaths as they were originally intended. And what's more, both passages point to the fact that the Christian's word, what comes out of the Christian's mouth, is to be so reliable that this renders the taking of an oath really unnecessary. Clearly, the thrust of Jesus' words are to watch your tongue. Both passages point to the fact that the Christian's word is reliable. It needs to be reliable so that you don't even need to take an oath. To avoid the flippant use of taking God's name on your lips to affirm what you're saying. To do so is a solemn thing. Our testimony, which parallels the confession, of course, says this. It says, those scripture passages warning us against taking oaths are to be understood as forbidding profane swearing or the use of an oath to deceive or to escape one's duty. Well, let's investigate this a little more. It's one thing to say that that's the case. Let's keep going a little farther. When is an oath lawful? When is it good and right to take oaths? If we're to avoid an improper one, when then is an oath appropriate? Really, I'm going to take from the broader context of the Scripture now and try to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We're going to use the rest of Scripture to come up with some principles here, or guidelines, to help us know when an oath is appropriate. So here we go. Simply put, an oath is lawful, first of all, when it's done in the name of God alone. In God's name alone. We're forbidden to swear by the name of false gods. Right? The people of Israel were condemned for doing that. Jeremiah chapter 5:7 says, "How shall I pardon you for this? Your people have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods." One of the very things that God condemned his people for was taking the name of other gods on their lips. So neither are we to swear by anything other than God. Perhaps that goes without saying. We're not allowed to swear by heaven, not by earth. We're not to casually do that with our lips. We're not to say silly things, not by former saints, for example, which got to be a practice in some churches. "I swear by George that this will be the case." Okay, you ever heard something like that? "We're going to win this game, by George." What? By George? Not by anything else. For when we swear, we must promise to the one in whose name we swear. We make a promise saying that I will do what I'm about to say. It makes no sense to swear by, which, for example, they were doing, like inanimate objects, like the city of Jerusalem. And it certainly is of no value to swear by men who are not ultimately in a position to be the judge of our faithfulness. We've already been told that in James, that man is not to be the one who's doing that judging. That's something God does alone. So oaths are only to be made before God in His name. That's the first principle. Secondly, an oath is lawful if it's in accord with what God has already commanded. The proper occasion upon which an oath may be taken, then, are those in which serious and lawful interests are involved and in which an appeal to the witness of God is necessary to secure somebody else's confidence and really to put an end to the debate. If I have to come to this point to make you understand, then I will bring it to the point where you know that I stand before God in what I'm saying. Hebrews 6:16 indicates that when someone swears an oath, it should end all dispute because the matter is then confirmed. If you're invoking the God who is the judge on this occasion, then of course that ends the debate. Oaths have anything to do, having anything to do with that which is good and just, are legitimate to take when they are imposed by those with legitimate authority over us. Think about that. Much of the Christian life involves oath-taking. Whether or not you said the words when you gave your life to Christ, nevertheless, at your conversion, we entered into a covenant with God to be His people and to serve Him with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. God, I come before You and I make a promise that I will do this. When we join the church, we take vows of covenant membership. When we participate in the sacraments, the ordained sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we're involved in a very sacred and really binding vows before God. And these are repeated whenever in prayer or orally or in writing we formally or informally renew our covenant promises before God. God, I renew my promises in this way. So that's the second thing. Third, an oath is lawful when it's done with solemnity and reverence. None who believe in the true God could consistently invoke His name flippantly, taking the name of the Lord flippantly. It's also dishonest. I'm sure people do this without even thinking, but imagine an atheist for a minute making a promise in the name of God. To go through the form of swearing at all, or to swear with his hand upon the Christian Bible. What's going on there? That's completely inconsistent. For in doing so, the atheist is professing to invoke a God in whose existence he does not believe, and in whose word, put your hand on the Bible, on this book that I don't really believe comes from God, has no authority. I'll do that. They would do that flippantly. Well, how easy it is to speak without really thinking about what we're saying. That's been something that's been a theme throughout James. How easy it is to quickly speak, how easy it is to let out what you are thinking flow out of your lips. Not all that's going on up here ought to come out here, should it? We're to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Because of the holiness of the one to whom we appeal, the urgency of the task of achieving credibility among our fellow man, and the warnings of Scripture about putting a watch over our mouths, oaths ought only to be taken with great earnestness and great reverence. We're recognizing that we're invoking the Holy God. We better be careful that what we say, we're even able to do. And God Himself has given us the ability. So that's fourth. An oath is lawful if it's made to be more strictly bind us to necessary duties that God has commanded. And the key word to this here is the word necessary. It goes without saying that no one can vow to do something that's forbidden from the Scripture. You can't vow to do before God something that God tells you not to do. That would be inappropriate. Or, in another way, that which would hinder any duty that the Lord commands us to perform. Anything that we would know that would hinder what God has already commanded, we certainly must not promise to do. So those go without saying, perhaps. But what's more, it's inappropriate to vow to perform something which God has not already promised to grant you the ability to do. I promise to do something that God hasn't given me the ability to do. That wouldn't be appropriate, because we need to be able to promise and follow through. I can only promise those things that God has equipped me to do. That would be presumptuous reliance upon my own strength. That, Lord, I promise to do something that I can do in my own strength. That's not possible. So think of some examples with me to make this more concrete. So let's say a person feels like their diet's getting out of hand, and so they decide they need to make a vow to abstain from something like coffee or caffeine or chocolate. Is that appropriate? I have to say the answer is no. The answer is no, because God has nowhere forbidden caffeine. God has nowhere forbidden chocolate. That's a good thing. Sorry. The same could be applied to larger issues, though. Like, is it lawful for a man to vow to remain single? In effect, vowing to abstain from marriage. Well, again, there's no command of God one could appeal to reinforce the necessity of this supposed act of obedience. I want to set myself apart unto God, and it's all done with a great heart, but I want to set myself apart by being chaste, and I want to be away from... I'm not going to become married. I'm going to remain celibate. Is that an appropriate vow? The answer is no, it's not. Because nowhere can you find a God giving us a command to abstain from such a thing, to reinforce the necessity of the supposed act of obedience. Hodge calls these attempts at higher perfection. I'm going to vow to do something above and beyond which God has commanded of me. He calls them superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian should entangle himself. So we may only make vows concerning those things God already has commanded us to perform. Okay, fifth, an oath is lawful if it's understood to be binding upon us. And that makes perfect sense, and it goes without saying in one way, but as long as a vow is not a sinful vow, once it's taken, it binds us to performance, even if the result is to the hurt of the one who took it. Again, you can think of the Old Testament in Psalm 15, which talks about that. Who is it who can dwell with God? Who is able to be up there on his holy hill? We know that it says, part of the answer to that is, he who swears to his own hurt and yet does not change. He goes ahead with it even though it ends up to his hurt. The word of the believer is to be a reliable word. Your word. As you go out into the community and you interact with people at work and with friends and at the grocery store and you have interrelations with other people, acknowledge that your word must be a truthful word. It must be reliable. If he has made an agreement with his neighbor that he's going to buy a certain car and he's going to return from the bank with the money order in his hand, and on the way back he sees a nicer car at the used car dealership and he finds out that the price of the car is less, he's going to follow through with his word, even if it is to his own disadvantage. He's going to follow through with his word. Now, if he can work out the deal with the guy and say, do you mind if I get out of the deal? Okay, that's fine. But if you made the promise that you're going to do it, then you need to follow through. It's very helpful and very important as we think about this, to think about, what about vows that were taken in the past that were foolish vows? What do I do about that? Well, it's important to realize that vows which have already been taken that were unlawful originally, they may be broken. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 24 and following, it talks about a vow that Saul took. It was a foolish vow because it was a vow that he made up. He thought it would be, you know, he would win respect for it or something like that. He vowed to kill anybody who came out and took part in honey or had eaten anything after the war, after the battle that had taken place. Well, his own son Jonathan came out and had done this. And he was about ready to follow through with his vow, saying, well, I can't change. And the people said, no, you would do a wicked thing if you did that. It was sinful to make such a vow in the first place because it was not commanded of God. It was not appropriate. It was not done in reverence, and all those other things that we've talked about so far. So vows that we may have taken in the past, which as we reflect on them and we realize they were foolish vows, I should not have done that, they indeed are not necessarily binding. Lawful oaths are binding, but those that are not may be changed. Well, finally, an oath is lawful if it's taken in the plain and the common sense of the words used with no intended deception. Now, often others will require a vow of us. And in that case, this is what we're talking about. It has to be taken in the plain and the common sense of the words that are being used by that person and with no intention of deceiving them as I take it. To paraphrase Hodge again, he says, We can say that an oath ought always to be interpreted in the sense in which the person taking it honestly believes that it's understood by the person who requires it. If the government or the judge or a magistrate or a private fellow citizen requires an oath from us for their satisfaction, and we impose our private interpretation on the matter upon which we invoke the witness of God, different from that which we know they understand, by it, then it's evident that we are deceiving them intentionally. And by calling God to witness our truth while we are engaged in the very act of deception, we commit the sin of perjury. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we know that a person means something by it, and we're going to try to take the vow with a different interpretation, we're trying to deceive. And invoking God's name to do such a thing would be inappropriate. So those are the guidelines, okay? These six things that I've mentioned, I'm sure that we could come up with more, but to help us decide if an oath is a lawful thing or not. Now, the issue that we've really not dealt with here very much is whether or not the oath is necessary in the first place. Again, the words of both Jesus and James here indicate that the Christian's words are to be reliable without an oath. Without an oath. When he or she says something, those words can be trusted. That person's yes means yes, and their no means no. So the occasions which call for the necessity of an oath are very rare, and I think it's good for us to keep them rare. Nope, to pile up our obligations to vows, that would be not only a dangerous thing, it is very unwise. It can be very detrimental. It should be remembered that the Word of God in the Scriptures imposes upon us, by God's full authority, everything that's necessary for us to observe. But God's Word already tells us what we need to do. And perhaps the most basic of applications of this message really today has to do with the reliability of what you say out of your mouth, what comes out of your mouth. When you speak, do you do that only when you mean it? Or are you flippant with your words? Are you careless with what you say? Do you jokingly say those things which are not true? And do so jokingly, hoping that others will understand it's a joke and understand. Really, I'm not sure that's the best thing. It's an unwise thing for us to be careless with our speech. And then, of course, maybe even more dangerous is, do you speak with a double tongue at times? Saying things in such a way that you hope that they will be interpreted one way, even though you know you mean something else. We're all pretty good at that. We've all been using the English language now for a good bit of time. And we become gifted in speaking with double tongues at times. Well, the words that come from your mouth need to be reliable. When you say, I'll be there at 6:30, do you mean it? When you say, I'll be very happy to help you with that, if you want to call me, just call me. I'll be very happy to do that. Are you really happy to do that? Are you thrilled to be able to go help and serve that way? Or are you just saying that because that's the nice thing to say? Be careful what you say with your mouth. I bought a new car this week. And when you buy a new car, you got to deal with car salesmen. And their reputation for speaking the truth and speaking what you mean when you say it, it's a bit shaky sometimes. And as I was sitting there talking to this car salesman, who, by the way, was a believer, it struck me what a pleasant and wonderful world it would be if everyone could be trusted to mean what they say. The car's this price. Oh, I have that much. Here. And I'll walk out with the keys. It'll be that simple. Well, how simple would it be if you said something and you meant it, and I could say this and I'll mean it, and we're done. What a beautiful thing buying a car would be. Buying a car is not all that fun because there's this element of, do you mean what you say? Or really, you've got all sorts of hidden things behind what you're saying. Well, buying a car is just one aspect of life, but think about all the aspects of life in which we have that same kind of dynamic going on. What a wonderful life it would be if we meant what we said. And we could just be trusted that way. Well, that's the world your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, calls for in your life. He wants that world to be that way. As far as it pertains to you, you must be one who, when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. Well, may God help us to be men and women of integrity that way. And reliability. When we say something, we mean it. And we're careful. Because we don't want to speak too often, because when we speak too often, we'll end up failing in that. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in His sight to our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Let's pray.